I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Throughout our somewhat lengthy series of studies, though interrupted in the book of Acts,
We've been reminding ourselves constantly that Acts is the second part of a two-part drama. Luke wrote his gospel recording for us the mighty acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the book of Acts, he continues to record for us the mighty acts of our Lord Jesus Christ, now ascended at the right hand of his Father. It is the acts of Jesus Christ through his apostles that Luke is recording for us in his selective narrative of the early history of the New Covenant Church. And Luke's account of the early history and growth and expansion of the church follows, you will remember, I'm sure, the words of our Lord Jesus in chapter 1, verse 8, when he says to his apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that becomes the programmatic text for the whole book of Acts. And step by step, Luke records for us the growth, the struggles, the persecutions, the advancements of the church and kingdom of God as it progresses from Jerusalem through all Judea into Samaria and now throughout the known world. And it's remarkable, as we've noticed these past Sunday evenings, that Luke spends so much time, almost you would think an inordinate amount of time, recording for us Paul's arrest and his successive appearances before Felix, Festus and Agrippa. Probably he spends around 6 chapters focusing on what amounts in essence to about 3 weeks of Paul's life. If you discount the 2 years of incarceration in Caesarea that we're told nothing about, Luke is spending about at least a fifth of his narrative, which covers approximately 35 years, on 3 weeks of Paul's life. And Luke is clearly wanting us to pause and linger over these episodes. Just as the gospel writers slow down their narratives to walking pace the nearer they come to the cross, so it is with Paul. Luke is deliberately compelling us to see the significance of Paul's unflinching obedience to his calling to bear witness to his Savior Jesus Christ. Now, just as there was a redemptive uniqueness to the Lord Jesus Christ's unflinching obedience to his Father, so there was an apostolic, redemptive, historical uniqueness to Paul's unflinching obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an apostle. None of us are apostles. He had a divinely revealed, given commission. But we must not think for one moment that this is simply about Paul. Actually, it's not about Paul, it's about Jesus Christ, as we've been seeing. But nor must we think it's not about us. Because every Christian, while not having a unique place as the Apostle Paul had in the history of redemption, every Christian is no less called to be faithful in the face of the powers of this world to the cause and kingdom of our Savior Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to Timothy and he reminded him that Jesus bore faithful witness before Pontius Pilate. The Lord Jesus Christ is the prototypical faithful man. He is the man of faith. And what Luke is doing here is laying Paul's life on the perfect template of the Savior's life. And he's saying to us, follow Paul even as Paul followed Christ.
Now, in the latter verses of chapter 25, we see Festus recounting for King Agrippa the circumstances that led to Paul being in custody. And Agrippa himself wants to hear from Paul. And this will now be the third time that Luke recounts for us Paul's conversion. It clearly has a pivotal significance in Paul, in Luke's narrative. But why does it have this pivotal significance? Not because it is a principal pattern of Christian conversion, as if every Christian conversion will be somewhat like that of the Apostle Paul. That's not what Luke is saying at all. It's pivotal for Luke because Paul's conversion testified to the truth and grace and power of the risen Christ. Paul as much says the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He writes, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul's conversion was a remarkable event. It had a redemptive historical uniqueness to it. He was to be an apostle, so he needed to see the risen Christ. He needed to be changed dramatically to persuade the apostles in Jerusalem that he really was now a true sheep in the sheepfold of Christ. And not a wolf in sheep's clothing. But the great thing about Paul's conversion is not its drama, and not even its decisiveness, but the grace and mercy of God that brought this man, who was the arch persecutor of the church of God in this world, that brought this man into his fellowship, friendship, and family. And that's the same for every Christian who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. So as we look at this remarkable event, please don't think for one moment, my Christianity seems small beer compared to this. If you're a Christian at all, you've experienced the same grace as the Apostle Paul. You're indwelled by the same Jesus Christ as the Apostle Paul. And you have the same calling generally as the Apostle Paul to be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's defense, as it is called here, Paul's defense is not defensive. As with Festus, Paul speaks boldly and evangelistically to Agrippa. Agrippa says to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense, his apologia pro vita sua, his defense, his apology for his life. This is who I am. Let me explain to you what I am. Let me unfold for you the grace of God in Jesus Christ that has brought me in his mercy to this place at this moment. Now, Agrippa, to whom Paul speaks here, was the great grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to destroy the infant Jesus. His grandfather was Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist. His father murdered James, the brother of John. This is the family lineage that Paul is confronting with the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, there is so much here that the temptation was for me at least to spend some weeks looking at this, but I've decided against that. Notice, first of all, with me, verses 6 through 8, that Paul clarifies the reason why he is on trial. Now, for over 2 years, Paul has been in custody, back from chapter 21. And now he clarifies the reason, the true reason why he is on trial. He says in verse 6, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Notice the connection now. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So in Paul's mind, the hope that is the reason why he is on trial and being accused by the Jews, whatever they might be saying, he's desecrating the temple, he's destroying the law, he's fomenting rebellion against Caesar. Paul says, not a bit of it. The reason is I'm here on trial. I stand here because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Now, what is this hope? I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Let me try and just compress it in the fewest possible words. The hope of God's promise to his people was this: I will be your God and you will be my people. I will rescue you and redeem you. That's the heart. That's the core. That's the pulse beat of the promise of God to his people, to our fathers, that he would truly rescue them, truly redeem them, truly be their God, and they would truly be his people. Now the question is, what has that got to do with the resurrection? Verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Paul is not jumping to another theme, another subject. For Paul, the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely integrally related, try and say that, integrally related to the promise of the hope. How could God truly be the God of this people? How can God be our God, and how can we be his people? The sacrifices of the whole old covenant age shouted out to the people that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no fellowship with God. Without atonement, we would forever be estranged from God, be at enmity with God. But the sacrifices also shouted out that we can accomplish nothing ultimately. The sacrifices shouted out that there is something greater and more ultimate. We are but shadows and types and ceremonies of something grander and greater and more ultimate. They shouted out that effective, actual atonement, the actual effective forgiveness needed effective, actual atonement. And Paul clearly understands this hope to be related to the resurrection of the dead. And in what way? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ was proof of his messiahship and the pledge of our resurrection as well. Christ is the first fruits. The resurrection is not simply God's vindication of his Son. It is that. It's not merely the proof of Christ's true messiahship, though it is that. It is also the pledge, the first fruits of our resurrection as well. But here's the thing Now, I wonder if you're getting it yet. Maybe I'm laboring the point. Here's the thing. To acknowledge Christ's resurrection, as Chad was telling us this morning, I hope you were listening well, to acknowledge that Christ was raised from the dead would mean this. He's a crucified Messiah. He's a crucified. If we acknowledge the resurrection of Christ, we're acknowledging that the Messiah was crucified. How can that be? Cursed is him who hangs on a cross. You see, this was the real scandal. When you cut away the claims of the Jews that Paul was desecrating the temple, trampling on the law and fomenting rebellion against Caesar, Paul is saying, you know, Agrippa, the real reason is that to acknowledge the resurrection would mean to confess a crucified Messiah. That's always the scandal of the gospel. The scandal on the stumbling block of the gospel. A crucified Messiah? How weak. How unimpressive. Isn't that tragic? The church, and Chad was talking about this morning, but the church longs to be impressive to the world. The world looks at the church and says, you've got an unimpressive saviour. And so the church ejects this unimpressive saviour. We don't really need blood atonement, substitutionary penal sufferings. We don't need vicarious redemption. And we eject everything that the world thinks unimpressive. But it's this unimpressive Messiah who rose triumphant from the grave, who ascended to the right hand of his Father, and who rules the cosmos and who will return to judge the living and the dead. Isn't it striking that in the midst of all of this, Paul tells us that this gospel is not something new. It's not some newfangled idea that he has dreamed up. I stand here in trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, he says. And towards the end in verses 22 and 23, he says, I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer. The gospel is rooted in the eternal purposes of God. The gospel did not begin with Christ's coming at Bethlehem. It was its fullest flowering, but in promise, in shadow, in type, it was embedded in the revelation of God from the very dawn of creation when God made his redemptive promise in the midst of the wreckage of Adam's sin, when he spoke of one who would come of the seed of woman and who would crush the serpent's head. We need to understand the Bible as a unity. I think we should often pull out the page between the Old and the New Testament. The Bible is a unity. The message of the Bible is one and enduring. Do you know why it's one? Because God is one. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I just love the unembarrassed supernaturalism of the apostle. I'll be saying this to folk at the round church tomorrow. The Bible is unapologetically supernatural. Because God is supernatural. But then secondly, Paul briefly recounts his pre-conversion hostility to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, verses 9 through 11. He's telling Agrippa that it would take something extraordinary to overcome his violent hostility and turn him from persecutor to ambassador. from wolf to sheep, as Calvin puts it. And God did something extraordinary. He came to this man who was the arch enemy, the arch persecutor of the church, who trampled upon like a wild boar in the vineyard, is the language that Luke uses, the people of God. And God broke into his life and made him a new man in Christ. God did the something extraordinary. And if that says anything to us, it should say that we should never despair of anyone. Who are the people who are raging against the Church of Jesus Christ today in fury? You think maybe Richard Dawkins and others associated with him, and Islamic extremists and others besides. Not one of them in all their fury can stand against the saving, electing purposes of Almighty God. If God wants them, he will have them. And it was in the midst of Saul breathing out murderous threats, as Luke has earlier told us in chapter 9, in the very midst of breathing out murderous threats, that the risen Lord encounters him. And Paul becomes a new man. And so Paul is saying to Agrippa, you know, Agrippa, how do you explain this change in me? You know what I was. Everyone knows what I was. You explain how, being that, I am now this. Let me say again, you and I may not have a conversion like the Apostle Paul's. You may, in the grand good pleasure of God, have been regenerated like John the Baptist in your mother's womb. But you still have the same testimony as the Apostle Paul. I am what I am by the grace of God. But then thirdly, and most significantly, Paul concentrates in his address to Agrippa on his decisive encounter with the risen Lord Jesus from verse 12 following. And really, it's his commissioning more than his conversion that Paul is especially concentrating upon. And we don't have time to unpack this, but Luke's account of Saul's commissioning is deliberately shaped to resemble the calls of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others to be God's prophets. There's certain linguistic and ideological resonances. And Luke and Paul is saying, and Luke is using Paul's testimony to show that just as God called these old covenant prophets to bear his name and to testify to the truth of his word, so it was with this man Saul of Tarsus. Now there's so much here. Notice he recounts the incident that brought him to the dust, a light brighter than the sun shone around him. When all had fallen to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I wonder if in that moment it dawned upon Saul that this Jesus of Nazareth and his people were one. Was that where he began, as he reflected later, to think about union with Christ? Is that where he realized that Jesus Christ and his people were such one, were so one that he could say, why are you persecuting me? Not Stephen, not the people in Damascus, you're persecuting me. Why are you kicking against the goads? That was a kind of proverb of the time. It meant, why are you seeking to oppose divinity? I don't know, and maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong here, but I've often thought that as Saul looked at Stephen being crushed to death by rock upon rock, and hearing him pray, Father, forgive them. I've often wondered, was that when God began first to put his finger on the life of Saul of Tarsus? Some have suggested that Stephen and Saul were in the same synagogue in Jerusalem. I don't know, perhaps. And here, for the first time, Saul met a man who outstripped him in everything. In everything. Everyone knew that Saul was a giant. But Saul came across a man who was greater than him, and he couldn't compute it, if I can use the language. And from then on, he's has this internal struggle. Maybe that's what the early verses of Romans 7 are about. Sin revived and I died. Who are you, Lord? He says. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, just like Ezekiel. For I have appeared to you for this purpose. And it's his commissioning that Paul especially wants to impress upon Agrippa. And Paul relates the content of the mission the Lord Jesus had entrusted to him. Let me simply mention the five things, just in the passing. Chad did five very briefly this morning. I'll do five even more briefly tonight. Number one, he was commissioned to set people free from spiritual confusion and ignorance of the true God. Secondly, it was to set people free from the oppressive tyranny of our soul's enemy, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. It was thirdly to set sinners free from guilt, condemnation, and eternal punishment, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. Number four, to give the disinherited a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And fifthly, to command Jews and Gentiles together to repent and turn to God. Verses 19 and 20. To repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Because conversion includes a radical transfer of allegiance and of environment and a decisive transformation of lifestyle, that they might perform deeds in keeping with their repentance, because it's by their fruit that you will know them. But did you notice that Paul goes on to say that so he stands here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Notice this, that the Christ must suffer. Now why must the Christ suffer? Why must he suffer? What is this must that the Christ must suffer? Was God under some kind of obligation to give his son up to the curse-bearing, sin-atoning death of the cross? Was there some compulsion in God? Well, the answer to that is both no and yes. God was not under obligation to do anything to save sinners from his righteous and just judgment. But when it pleased him to set his love savingly on sinners, he was obliged to himself and to his own integrity to save them. And he could only save them through the sinless, sin-atoning sufferings of his son. The cross was not absolutely inevitable. It became absolutely inevitable when God decreed to save a people for his glory. Now, Samuel Rutherford wouldn't like me saying that, but it's true. It's what the Bible says. In no other way could God pardon sin. If there was another way for God to pardon sin, he would have pardoned sin that way and not laid upon his son the iniquity of us all, and sent his son into darkest hell. The pardoning of your sin and mine is the obligation of divine grace. God would never have acted contrary to who he natively is if he had pardoned sin without blood atonement. God must, because having decreed to save sinners, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And so it's grace, grace, grace. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Unfathomable love, unfathomable love, unfathomable love. As he was saying these things, his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Paul, you've lost it." And Paul does something very striking. He moves, as it were, from defense to offense. He is a man on trial for his life, and he confronts King Agrippa with the challenge of the gospel. We have various, whatever that is, gremlins. He's a man on trial, but he confronts a king with the challenge of the gospel. Now, the King James Version says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." That's not what the Greek says. And Agrippa is really saying, "Paul, it will take more than a few words to win me to your risen Jesus. Do you think in such a short time you'll persuade me to be a Christian? Come off it, Paul." And Paul said, "Short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." The effectiveness of testimony to Christ does not lie in eloquence or erudition. It lies in speaking out of a life that has been invaded and captivated by the grace of Jesus Christ. Nowhere is that more dramatically brought home to us than John chapter 4. The woman of Samaria, the Lord evangelizes her. Chapter 4, verse 39, the village say to Jesus, "We have believed because of her testimony." What was her testimony? I read that. I smile all the time. I just think it's staggering. You go to a meeting, someone says, "Brother," so it's a brethren or Baptist church, "Brother, give us a word of testimony." And you come to the front and you say, "Here's my testimony. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." And you go and sit down. Folks think, "We won't ask him again." How is it that the woman had a few words, "Come see a man"? How is it those few words were so blessed that they brought many, perhaps most in that village, to believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world? And that's staggering. We won't get distracted with that. Her words were few, but here's the thing. Revival was on her face. Her words were few, but they were spoken out of a life that had been captivated by the grace of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Her words were few, but revival was on her face. So perhaps none of us will ever stand before a governor or a king to confess Christ. But we stand every day before the world that Festus and Agrippa represented. And our calling is simply to be faithful. We're not asked to be erudite or eloquent. If we are erudite and eloquent, that's fine. God gave us those gifts. Use them. But But we are asked, like Paul, to be unashamed Christians. Unashamed. Testifying to Jesus Christ. Your words may be few, they may seem lacking in every way. But what God blesses is words spoken out of a life that has been invaded and captivated by the grace of God. And that is what people cannot withstand. I would that you were all like me, says Paul, except for these chains. And so Agrippa says, well, this man could have gone free, but he's appealed to Rome. To Rome he will go. I'm sure some people might have thought, oh, Paul, you blew it. That last little bit, Paul, you just blew it. But God had promised Paul he would go to Rome. Paul didn't yet know he would get there via storms and shipwreck. But you never blow it by being faithful. You may end up in a storm, as Paul does, as we'll find out next time, God willing. But you never blow it by being faithful. So what are we to learn? Just as our Saviour bore faithful witness before Pontius Pilate, before the rulers of this world, he's our exemplar. And it's the Spirit of Christ that indwells us if we are Christian believers. God give us the grace to be faithful. No matter what. No matter what. Is that your resolve? Faithful, no matter what. That was Luther, wasn't it? Though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife. Yet is their profit small, these things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth, and it remaineth for them that are faithful.